Well, the feedback I got from last week's sermon that it was a bit long and it was a bit complicated. I plead guilty on both counts and apologise. And I'm trying very hard to be better this week. Another criticism you could have made of last week's sermon is that I completely ignored the punchline, the pointer, the climactic point of the passage. To that I also plead guilty. But in this case, it was at least deliberate. I decided it would be better to start with that punchline this week. But before we do that, let me give you a sort of pre-start to put you in the picture if you weren't here last week or you haven't been part of this series. We've been working our way through the history of Israel in its closing years as an independent nation before they were finally defeated and deported into exile in Babylon. If we had a title for this sermon series, it would probably be something like The Self-Destruction of the Church. Church, because that is the term used for God's people. We are, in essence, God's people today, as they were then. Self-destruction, because it was self-induced. It was entirely avoidable that they were destroyed as a nation. Well, Israel was actually divided into two. Roughly speaking, as is customary in a number of countries, you have a division between the North and the South, North and South Korea, the North and the South in England. There are lots of jokes about that. There are the Northern states and the Southern states in America. Even some people might say the North and South of Germany has a number of differences. We began in chapter 17 of 2 Kings with the defeat and dismemberment of the kingdom up in the north. And since then, we've been following the fortunes of the kingdom down in the south, the kingdom, the last bit that's left around Jerusalem, often called Judah. Well, it's been up and down, but it's been more down than up, with two exceptions. Under the king Hezekiah and under king Josiah, there was an uptick. But in between them, leading it to go down again, were some pretty evil characters, such as Manasseh. We might call him today the inter-religious ecumenist. You get a flavour of the man from, for example, chapter 21 and verse 2. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. Last week, it was another of those upticks in the fortunes of Judah, as the kingdom down south was known. Manasseh the evil had a grandson called Josiah, who proves to be the very opposite, a godsend, a godly and a righteous king who does all he can to put right what his grandfather had done wrong. So he doesn't just stop worship of other gods, he obliterates the places, the shrines where they were worshipped. He doesn't just obliterate them, he defiles them. He destroys them in such a way that they will be considered defiled and people will never want to worship there again. The author takes such delight in this comprehensive program of destruction and reform that he lists it all in great detail in chapter 23, the bit that we didn't read last week and the bit that we're also not going to read this week. But we will look at one example from that list in a moment. First, let me remind you how we finished last week. The author praises King Josiah in the highest possible terms, in terms of the Jewish prayer, the Shema. Some of you may know this. It was about serving God with heart and mind and soul and strength. And that is how it's summed up in chapter 23, 25. Before Josiah, there was no king like him, who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses. Nor did any like him arise after him. In the Jewish world, you can't get a higher accolade than that, more fulsome praise, more überschwängliche Auszeichnung. If Hollywood were to film it, the title would be something like Their Finest Hour, or perhaps His finest hour, since one of the questions is, were the people of Israel also with a heart like his? Sadly not. Even more striking than the fact that he quotes the Shemach and gives him this high praise is the contrast with what follows. It all seems to be building up to a climax here. We might be thinking, this is surely going to be a turning point in the life of God's people. Things are getting better and better under this wonderful king. But the very last little bit of verse 25 actually prepares us for what's to come. Nor did any like him arise after him. He was the last godly king. And so here's the punchline, the climax, up to which all this has been building, all this exciting stuff about renewal and reform of the worship of Israel. Verse 26, still the Lord did not turn from the burning of his great wrath, by which his anger was kindled against Judah, because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. And the Lord said, I will remove Judah also out of my sight. In other words, just as I did the northern kingdom, as I have removed Israel. And I will cast off this city that I have chosen, Jerusalem, and the house of which I said, my name shall be there. So even this godly, courageous, reforming king could not prevent divine judgment falling. All he managed to do was a postponement, a foreshortening, for a few years. And the writer has deliberately set up this shocking contrast. He's the most godly king you could imagine, a wonderful king. Yet so severe were the sins of his fathers that it is all in vain. Judgment is still going to fall. And that's my first heading, the shock of fulfillment. It turns out that the rot and decay is too deep. Nothing can prevent the terrible judgment that will soon fall on God's people. A judgment that will fall on God's own people by God's own hand. He may use the Babylonians, but it is God's judgment that is falling on them. So what do I mean by fulfillment? What is being fulfilled? That's a very important question to answer, because actually it's the scarlet cord, it's the roter Faden through the sermon, fulfillment. Again and again we hear about things that God has spoken in the past coming true. Now the technical term for a spokesman for God is a prophet. Sometimes we also hear them referred to as a man of God. The first to be given that title is Moses. And the verses here that I've just read, 26 and 27 of chapter 23, are a deliberate echo. They're not quite a quotation, but a deliberate echo of an ancient word spoken by Moses hundreds of years before at the end of his life. I won't read it to you, but it's Deuteronomy 29, 27 to 28. But here we also hear of the shocking fulfillment of a more contemporary word. And this time it's spoken by a female prophet, Huldah. We heard about her last week. When the ancient word of Moses is rediscovered in the temple and is brought to the king's attention, he turns to Huldah, the contemporary prophet, to find out when is all this terrible judgment, the destruction of Jerusalem, the exile, going to happen. The answer he gets back from her is soon. It will be delayed because of the godliness of Josiah. So it won't be very soon, but it will be soon. There will be mercy, but the fulfillment will be painful in the extreme. Now, both these two fulfillments are implied rather than stated. Like I say, it's an echo rather than a quotation. The writer doesn't, if you like, join up the dots for us, but he leaves us to work it out for himself with just a bit of a nudge. But there are some other fulfillments about which he is much more specific. He really rubs our nose in it so that we can't miss what is being fulfilled. So we look at these under my second heading, the certainty of fulfillment. Now this section may be a little confusing. It won't be complicated, but it may be a little confusing. I've given you a chart to make it as clear as I can. But I'd also say, if you find yourself getting a bit lost in this, don't panic, just keep looking at the heading. The point being made is the certainty of fulfillment. If you hold on to that, it doesn't matter if you get a little confused along the way. So, I'm going to read each time about three times, we're told, in chapter 23 and 24, about fulfillment. First of all, 23:16. And I will actually read the whole of the verse, although it's just the last bit that matters. As Josiah turned, he saw the tombs there on the mount, and he sent and he took the bones out of the tombs and burned them on the altar and defiled it. That was what I was saying earlier. He was making it irrevocable. And why did he do that? Or how did it come about? Well, it was according to the word of the Lord that the man of God proclaimed who had predicted these things. So you don't need to know all the details of what had been done and why. You just need to know that what happened was a fulfillment of a word spoken in Jeroboam's day. So there you can see the dates. The word was spoken in 930 BC, and it was fulfilled sometime in Josiah's day, between 640 and 609. Fulfillment is always certain. What God says will happen, will happen. Second one, 24 verses 2 and 4. And you see there I've put up what the reference for what's being fulfilled, but I'm not going to read the original prophecy. But let me read you 1 to 4 here to make it clear. In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim, the king at the time of Israel, of Judah, became his servant for 3 years. And then he turned and rebelled against him. Not a good move. And the Lord sent against him bands of the Chaldeans and bands of the Syrians and bands of the Moabites and bands of the Ammonites, all the people who had a grudge against Judah. And he sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by his servants, the prophets. Surely this came upon Judah at the command of the Lord to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and also for the innocent blood he had shed. For he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord would not pardon. As you've heard, that prophecy was spoken in Manasseh's day. So that's not that long ago. That was the grandfather of Josiah, and now it's being fulfilled in the days of the son or the grandson of Josiah. So you see the dates within a century, but it's still something from the past being fulfilled. Again, the author rubs our nose in it. This terrible thing that happened wasn't out of the blue. Those amongst God's people who were listening to God's word knew that this would happen one day. What God says will happen, will happen. And his third example is very similar, later in the same chapter, and that's 24 verse 13. He carried off all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold in the temple of the Lord, which Solomon, king of Israel, had made, as the Lord had foretold for Hergesagt. So who was that prophet who said that? Well, it was Jeremiah. He was auf Sendung, if you like, during the reign of Josiah. So that was when the original prophecy here was spoken, between 640 and 609 BC. And here is the fulfillment in the reign of Jehoiakim. Notice there's a difference between Jehoiakim and Jehoiachin. Slight difference in name, big difference in mother. and a difference in generation. In this case, it's possible to date the fulfillment very precisely because Jehoiachin was only king for 3 months in 597. So I don't think I need to rub your noses in it anymore. The author's done it for us, hasn't he? He leaves his readers in no doubt. What the Lord says will happen, will happen. The Lord doesn't make idle threats. He follows through with action. It is certain that what he says through his prophets will be fulfilled. And there's one other thing that all these prophecies, all five that we've seen, have in common. Each of these fulfillments is painful. You wouldn't want to be there when the time for fulfillment came round. I'm sure Josiah was very relieved that the catastrophe would happen after his reign. For those who experienced the last two fulfillments, the exile and being driven out of the land, it would have been very similar to the experience of the Vertriebene after the Second World War, the Germans from the territories to the east, who were driven out by Russian armies, forced to leave everything behind, fortunate simply to survive. If you want to know how awful that was, you can ask Rudy, who was a child and experienced that. But that's the sort of terrible upheaval that it meant for the people. But it felt for them even worse, because the place where their God dwelled had also been destroyed. All fulfillments are certain. These ones are painful as well. So we move towards the question, what all this means for us today? It's Advent Sunday, as I've said, when we remember our King's promise to return. Here's what we declare about it whenever we say the Apostles' Creed together. He will come, that is, he will come back to judge the living and the dead. Like Josiah, he will seek to establish justice and righteousness, but unlike Josiah, he will succeed and set up the ultimate kingdom of justice and righteousness, the kingdom which will never end. But is that something we should be looking forward to, or something we should be dreading? And that brings us to the final heading, in which the question mark is important. The terror of fulfillment. God keeps his promises. Is that good news which should lead us to rejoice, or is it bad news which should fill us with terror? Well, it depends, of course, which promises we take, but let's just stick with the promises we've looked at here, the painful ones. What do these painful promises tell us for today? Well, the parallels are certainly disturbing. In most of the West today, we're living in a society which hasn't just wandered a long way from God's will, God's good and perfect will. We've rejected it. True, there are vestiges, there are Spuren, things like equality before the law, things like Die Würde des Menschen ist unantastbar, go back to the Christian heritage. But most in our society are not bothered with what God thinks, even if they think he exists. They're certainly not committed to living in tune with his word where it's inconvenient. And just to single out Germany for a moment, one could say that similar things of other countries. This is happening in a country which has been given great spiritual blessing in the past. We've been remembering that, haven't we, in this Luther year. The gospel was recovered after a period when the medieval church was in self-destruct mode. Huge blessings that have flowed out to the whole world from Germany, from this region of Germany. But what should cause us greatest concern, and perhaps even terror, is not the state of German society, Western society, but the state of the church. After all, Two Kings isn't talking about general society. It's talking about God's people. It's talking about God's chosen people, the church. The tragedy of Israel is they had become worse. They had become more ungodly than the nations around them. 21 verse 9. They did not listen, and Manasseh led them astray to do more evil than the nations had done, whom the Lord had destroyed before the people of Israel. Not just back at square one, before square one, in a sort of minus situation. They weren't living distinctively as God's people. They were simply doing what the world around them was doing. They, in a way, had become a sort of echo chamber, aping and imitating what is going on around them. And I would have to say that I think the tragedy of the church in much of the West is similar. An echo chamber of society. There's plenty of evidence of that in our denomination, the Church of England. There's plenty of evidence of it in both the big Volkskirchen here in Germany. Volkskirchen. But they have become like the folk in the wrong sense, aping the society around, straining with every sinew to be relevant, to keep up with the way people around us think. But a church that simply apes, that's nacheffen, that apes a society, is a church that is in self-destruct mode. It may take a while. Kirchensteuer keeps the church artificially alive in this country. But rest assured, the great churches are in many parts in self-destruct mode. And so for me at least, these closing chapters of 2 Kings sound uncomfortably familiar. It seems to me we have good reasons to live in terror of fulfillment, of painful fulfillment. God could bring an interim judgment, if you like, on our society at any time, and it would be just. It would be deserved. And God could bring the final judgment on our world at any time, the second coming, and it would be just. It would be deserved. But here's what makes me think that in spite of all that, the question mark is justified. If we go back to the ancient word of Moses' prophecy, right back at the beginning, we discover two things about the terrible judgment that was going to come. And both of these give us grounds for hope, even in the most painful and catastrophic judgment. First of all, he talks about what happens before fulfillment. I put this as, it's a question of if, not when. You don't need to turn to this. Let me just read. It's just two verses. There could have been another fulfillment, a different one. Moses says, "If you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, if you obey the voice of the Lord your God." If. Judgment is never inevitable, whether for a church or actually for us as individuals. Judgment is never the only option. There are decisive choices to be made, and out of those choices flows the fulfillment. A joyful or a painful fulfillment. Our choices will determine that outcome. That's true of the final judgment, which is promised for the return of the Lord Jesus. Whether we face that with terror or with joy depends on the choices we make now. Jesus has made it possible for us to pass through the judgment unscathed. Think about Noah and the flood. He didn't avoid the judgment, but he went through it safely because God had provided an ark. So it is with the Lord Jesus Christ. We will all have to go through the judgment, but we go through it safely if we are in the ark that is Jesus Christ. He offers a safe passage, but there's that if we receive it, if we get on board, if we entrust our future to him. I don't have time to explain how that's all possible through the cross of Christ, but I was just reminded as I was writing of a chorus we used to sing at a Jugendfreizeit that I went to. I think it sums it up. There's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open, and you may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. So it's a question of if, not when. None of us needs to face a painful judgment. If we've responded and gone through that door that is open, there is no need for terror. That was before the judgment happens. Then we're told something that happens after the fulfillment. And this time, I would say it's a question of when, not if. This is a bit of a surprise to many of us, because as the book of Kings comes to an end, it really does seem to be the end of the line for the people of Israel. How can there be any future for God's people after such a catastrophic fulfillment? Surely there can be no future for a people that are scattered to the winds, totally mixed up with the peoples around them. But it's true. It's there in black and white, just a couple of chapters on from the last quotation. Even if God's people are defeated and scattered to the winds, something will happen after that disaster when all these things come upon you. And it's so important we're going to listen to it as the reading now, as the close of the sermon.
Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 to 10. And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind, among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today, with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. And he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. And the Lord your God will put all these curses on your foes and enemies who persecuted you. And you shall again obey the voice of the Lord and keep all his commandments that I command you today. The Lord your God will make you abundantly prosperous in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your womb, and in the fruit of your cattle, and in the fruit of your ground. For the Lord will again take delight in prospering you, as he took delight in your fathers, when you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that are written in this book of the law, when you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. This is the word of the Lord.
So Moses, speaking hundreds of years before, says it's going to end in tears, but there is hope beyond the tears. There is prosperity to come. So has that been fulfilled? I don't believe it has been fulfilled yet, or at least not fully fulfilled. Some of Israel did return, but only some. And their life was never as described here. Even in our day, Israel may have returned to the land, but it's not as described here. We Christians believe this promise in Deuteronomy 30 will only be fulfilled at the second coming, at the return of Christ, which will be when, not if. We're told here of two things which will happen. Well, many things, but I'm going to pick out two things which will happen. The first sounds impossible, though it's mentioned three times. Verse 2, you will return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today, with all your heart and with all your soul. Those words again. Verse 6, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Verse 10, when you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Israel failed to do that over centuries. The church has failed to do that over two millennia. Each one of us fails to do it every day. What makes us think it will be possible after the great judgment and the great return that was promised? Well, it's possible because of the second thing which will happen. Or perhaps not the thing that will happen, but the thing which will be done to us. Verse 6, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring. Don't be put off by the strange terminology. It's saying that instead of something being done externally in the flesh, something is going to be done internally in the heart. It really means a consecrated heart, set apart for God. Last week we thought about Josiah having a soft, responsive heart towards God. The Jahreslosung from Ezekiel, which is still valid with a month to go, speaks of a new heart of flesh, not of stone. A soft heart again. Where does that heart come from? The Lord your God will circumcise your heart. That's the important thing, is who does it? Who gives us the new heart? The heart that does love the Lord with all our heart and with all our soul. This is what will happen when the Lord Jesus returns to bring in the new heavens and the new earth, the home of righteousness. Who will be the inhabitants living in the new heavens and the new earth? Those who have said yes to him before the judgment, in the time when it's still if, and are given a new heart so that in the new kingdom we are able to love God with all our heart and with all our soul. What God says will happen, it's certain. And Advent reminds us that if we are counted among God's people, those who have responded to Christ, there is no need for terror, even at the awfulness of the judgment that may be to come. If we are prepared for the second coming, we can face it with confidence and joy. And I close with the special prayer for this Sunday, for Advent Sunday, which sums it up. Let us bow heads in prayer. Almighty God, give us grace to cast away the works of darkness and to put on the armour of light. Now, in the time of this mortal life, in which your Son, Jesus Christ, came to us in great humility, so that on the last day, when he shall come again in his glorious majesty to judge the living and the dead, we may rise to the life immortal with new hearts through him who is alive and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.